Well, here we are. Court's back in session. And so, to set us up, imagine it's the final day of divorce court. Nobody wants to imagine that, right? But imagine you're there. The evidence that the wife of unfaithfulness, about the wife of unfaithfulness, rather, has piled sky high, and the judge is about to deliver the verdict. The unfaithful spouse kind of stands there, arms crossed, folded, scowl, uninterested about what's going on, like it's no big deal. But then the friends and family of the faithful one are in the audience in the pews looking on, weary from this endless cycle of betrayal and just half-baked apologies. That's the emotional charge, really, we have with the final section of Hosea, which begins, if you want to turn there, in Hosea 11, verse 12. We've walked through God's family court, as it were, and the final ruling is about to drop. Right? Despite all these rescue missions, despite all this tender mercy, all this offer of restoration, Israel remains faithless, going through the same motions, saying the same words, but no knowledge, no steadfast love. Hosea, as the prosecuting attorney, has, to quote Gen Z, has showed up with receipts, right? No, here it is. This is who you are. And yet Hosea, as the defense attorney, has shown up with the gospel every single time. In these closing chapters, we see judgment and salvation collide. Smacked you awake. Will it be doom and gloom, or is there hope here? Let's open Hosea 11. 12 through 12:1. That's hard to say because it's right back to back. And we're going to see about this faithless people once more. Hosea 11, beginning in verse 12, and we'll read through 12:1. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. Thus says the living word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with nothing of our own, nothing in our hands we bring, but simply to the cross we cling. God, we ask that you would illuminate our minds to receive your word and not just hear it and to know it, but to do something with it for your glory and the good of your world. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. All right, so this morning we're going to be closing this case before moving on to another one with another attorney. Next week, what comes after Hosea? Anybody remember? Joel, very good. One person has read the index of their Bible. But Hosea is about to rest his case, and in many ways, his words are the plea bargain that we have heard time and again, but from a different angle. So let's hear it all at once, one more time, what's going on. God's people repeatedly abandon him, like an adulterous wife and rebellious kids, yet he relentlessly pursues them. Hosea's marriage to the whore Gomer and the children they bear is a living parable of that wrecked relationship. God's people, he calls his people to be one flesh with him, picking up on that marriage theme. He wants intimacy, devotion, covenant unity, true steadfast love. The marriage vows, right, require knowledge and steadfast love and faithfulness, reflection of God's own nature revealed at Sinai. But the people refuse true knowledge. They prefer false gods. They bond their souls with demons. They'd rather lean on foreign nations or trust in another king than the one that's right in front of them. They also reject steadfast love. They plunge head first into steadfast sin. Hosea says, like a hormoned, crazed donkey in heat, any steed will do. And they fail to be faithful. God promises punishment and judgment, yet his discipline is meant to refine, not to annihilate. He aims to cut away the dead wood so that the remnant will be awakened through their sin, by their sin, to the prophet's message, which is God's message, so that they may remain, that they may bear fruit. Hosea's entire case has been brimming with, no pun intended here, unadulterated raw emotion. It's like a divorce trial with kids caught in the middle, pulled each way. And the ending of it is no less dramatic, I'll say that, right? There's still this adultery theme. There's still this betrayal. There's still salvation through judgment. Have we paid attention? Have you paid attention to this case? Or is it something like you see on TV, like Judge Judy or something, that you've got on waiting for what you really want to watch just in the background? Hosea actually ends this case asking you this very question. Have you paid attention? But before he gets there, we have one final breach of marriage vows that we need to consider this morning. Hosea prosecutes us once more before he launches into his final glorious gospel defense. Remember this, that chapters 4 through 14 of Hosea are an exposition, an unpacking of the marriage drama of Hosea and Gomer in chapters 1 through 3. These chapters, this big chunk, symbolizes God and his people in that marriage from different angles. The exposition in 4 through 14 unfolds through three different panels, each focused on one of God's charges in Hosea 4:1. There's no faithfulness, there's no steadfast love, there's no knowledge, and yet they unpack in reverse order. So we are in this intertwined marriage covenant, more than just I love you, it's to have and to hold, right? We know that about marriages ourselves. And so we land on that last panel in Hosea 11:12 through 14:8. So the whole last part of it. And we arrive at, in reverse order, like I said, the first charge of 4:1, no faithfulness. No faithfulness. So after rebuking the people's lack of steadfast love in those big chunk of chapters we were in last week, pointing out that they never fail to be steadfast in sin, God vows to purify his people, right, like unto a bride, like unto a son. Wants them to be faithful. Right? They will emphatically go into exile as punishment, but be taught true loyalty there, right? In this process, just like he promised way back in Hosea chapter 3. Right? Eventually, he'll roar like a lion, not tearing them apart, but roaring to call in his people, cubs, as it were, from the end of the earth. Remember that on a small scale, that return has happened already. The last prophets of the book of the 12, Haggai, Zechariah, and other leaders along with them, like Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel, they're post-exilic, meaning after the exile, the people do indeed return to the land. But that's a small-scale version of God's glorious full plan he has. Great. All right. Wonderful, we think. They finally learned their lesson. They've got it. All is well. All is over. We can... Case dismissed. All right, next. No. God cuts through that assumption, and he cuts it right off at the knees, right? We stand, Gomer stands with her arms crossed, like blowing a big piece of bubble gum, kind of like mean girl, whatever, right? Can I go yet? No, not yet, sweetie. You've got one more thing here. Right? Just as it was then, Gomer here, it's with us, and he won't let us shrug this off and shrug off his warnings with a complacent, you know, okay, it's fine, you'll forgive me anyway. No, he won't have that. Beloved, listen carefully. Throughout Hosea, from the first time we hear him open his mouth, God devotes the majority of his words through this prophet to exposing sin and its due penalty, death, destruction. I would venture to say like 80% of the words in Hosea are all God just railing against sin, his hatred of it, exposing it. This is what you're like. Yet he proclaims These radical reversals of redemption, some of the most mind-blowing in all of Scripture, but it's in the minority of his words. Grace is in the minority, and that's actually the point. That's precisely the point. Right? We only begin to grasp in some ways how shocking, how scandalous his grace is when we've been awakened to just how depraved and self-destructive we are. That's the point, right? We clamor for grace upon grace. Unfortunately, I love my wife, and we went on a date for like the first time in like 6 months on Friday night. And you know where we had to end up, don't you? Hobby Lobby. They played one of my favorite hymns on the piano tracks that they've got that go in there that I'm sure we'll sing around a Resurrection Sunday. Christ the Lord is risen today. Ha, 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 ha. Yeah. All right. See, I'm still thinking about our date. It was great, babe. I love it. But when you walk through Hobby Lobby, right? Grace. Say grace. Here's the kitchen section. Grace, grace, grace. We want grace upon grace. We love the word. We want to put it in our houses, right? But what is grace? It's not a word that you say over prayer. Don't do the signum crucis. Don't do that. That was a joke, right? You don't say it over dinner. Like, oh, let's say grace. Grace is by definition getting what you don't deserve. That's what it is. It's not something you say about a meal, something you don't deserve. Right? How often in church history, and certainly in our modern age, do we want grace without owning our culpability? Forgive me. Okay. Thank you for the forgiveness. Right? We tune out when God lays bare our wickedness. It's like we're desensitized to our own sinfulness, right? And we're content to presume upon his kindness, which is meant to draw us to repentance, as we see in Romans. That's what we do all the time, right? If you leave the courtroom today, beloved, walking away from Hosea thinking only this, wow, God is so gracious, he's so forgiving, you've missed it. You've missed the thrust of Hosea. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. God's super abundant, unmerited love is a brilliant highlight in Hosea, but it's highlighted by the utter pitch black void of our sin. Right? The book is a wake-up call to a bride who can't fathom how despicable she is. So wake up, right? Wake up! You people of whoredom, stop calling us that. We know. No, we don't at all, actually. We have no idea how heinous our sin is, nor how awe-inspiring grace is. One of the greatest minds of the church that's ever lived, John Owen, said this: sin may be the occasion of great sorrow. When there's no sorrow for sin. Oh, just forgive me. Right, that's Hosea. Hosea has bombarded us with rebuke and exposure to an almost unbearable degree, right? And in the end, the sheer volume of the exposure of sin is its own message. Sin after sin after sin. This is you. You're faithless. You're full of steadfastness and sin. You have no knowledge. You hate me. You run from me. I have no mercy upon you. You're like this. You're like that. Ugh. That is its own message. Have we've been listening. May it be that we have and do not stop, and that we're ready for this final prosecution and final defense before Hosea steps aside and the next prophet attorney takes the floor. So, Hosea 11:12, which in the Hebrew actually begins chapter 12. That's why it seems a little clunky there. It serves as our next panel, our break. Right, God's promise to refine and regather his people under like this Exodus motif ends abruptly that we get at the ends or in the middle there of chapter 11. Yet again, he has a charge against his people, and this time it's that they're faithless. Our key word, faithlessness, appears right here in verse 12. Ephraim, the northern kingdom, is knee-deep in lies and deceit, while Judah, the southern kingdom, for a fleeting moment, seems to be faithful. Right? There's our theme right there, faithful. The very thing God's people are called to be in this marriage covenant, and yet the very thing Baal worship and all their syncretism has eroded away. All right, the Lord picking up on that marriage vow motif through Hosea and on that motif of the cult of Baal, remember that weather fertility god, he announces this pretty much. If you chase the storm god, gusty and unpredictable, then be my guest. Feed on the wind. Watch yourself starve in the irony, harvesting nothing at all from your so-called little fertility god. Go ahead. Be my guest. Feed on the wind. You become what you worship. Baal, testy, violent, indulgent. His people, supposedly God's people, but Baal's people, leaders, laity, everybody, equally testy, equally violent, full of hedonistic pleasure. And so God further exposes another breach of marital vows. They make covenants with foreign nations, trusting in them for salvation. Meanwhile, the prophet's very name, Hosea, God is salvation, proclaims who the true Savior is. It's God. There is no other. What are you doing? Right, notice here, God purposefully uses the word covenant to describe what Ephraim is doing, echoing chapter 2's promise of this kind of new covenant after repentance, a betrothal in righteousness to God. But here the bride doesn't even bother seeking, you know, formal divorce. She just up and leaves and marries another rescuer, as it were. So Judah may be tempted to think, oh, that silly northern kingdom, silly like a dove, to which God says, oh, Judah, you're no different. In 12:2, while one tribe may be singled out, the entire people of God stand guilty. All are wicked and heinous like this. And so in chapter 12, God, through the prophet Hosea, calls his people as a whole, embodied in their ancestor Jacob, who God renamed Israel, symbolizing this recreation and ownership. God calls his people as a whole to remember where they've been. Right? That idea, that theme, is the same as chapters 1 through 3. God's people have always been unfaithful. This perpetual unfaithfulness that we see at the beginning of Hosea now comes to us at a different angle. This is what he says, Jacob. That name means heel grabber, grabber of the heel, H-E-E-L, not like my last name, heel grabber, the bottom of the foot. That's a Hebrew euphemism for someone who sneaks up behind you and yanks your leg out from underneath of you. Think of like a trickster, a deceiver. That's what Jacob means. God says, Jacob, I formed you. I chose you. I let you wrestle with me on the Jabbok riverbank. I blessed you. I changed your name. You know, like a bride would change her last name here in the West to take on her husband's name. And you always find ways to try to grab my heel, thinking you can pull one over on me and pull me down. I am, Jacob, the Lord Almighty. I'm the Lord Almighty. You need to remember who you are. You have done nothing. You did not birth yourself. You didn't choose yourself. You didn't save yourself. I did. Me. So repent, return, hold fast to me in knowledge, in love, not to the heel. It's kind of harsh if we think about it, isn't it? God's really putting them in their place. It's not harsh at all. That's actually grace to tell us who we are, sinners. And not to just be like, yeah, it's fine. You keep doing what you're doing. But Jacob's going to be Jacob, right? God's people never remain faithful. And as we've seen, it's not due to lack of information or revelation. They've had more than enough. In 12:10, God says, I've spoken through multiple prophets, I've spoken through multiple visions, multiple methods and events, yet in your cities like Gilead and Gilgal, there's still all this rampant idolatry. Didn't I lead you out of Egypt by a prophet named Moses? Yet here you are again, proving, like the old country song says in a different way, we took you out of Egypt, but we can't take Egypt out of the girl. right? So you'll get what Egypt got then, death. Chapter 13 then opens with three snapshots, actually in past, present, and future tense, showing the realities of what this faithlessness engenders. In 13:1, we have the past. Hosea says, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. Right? God's people were once exalted. They were feared. They were respected. Remember how Exodus opens? There arose a Pharaoh in Egypt who knew not Joseph. Well, at one point, everybody knew who Joseph was, right? At one point, everybody knew how powerful, how amazing God's people were. Then they abandoned their husband, their God, for Baal. And what happened? It says they died. Right? Adultery, spiritual or physical, declares to your spouse, you're dead to me. Right? That's why the Bible permits divorce in the case of immorality. Right? It's not automatic. There is that restoration that's there, but it's already a relational death. That's what the people are doing here. You're dead to me. Chapter 13, verse 2 is present. Listen to this. And now, right? It's not then. Now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer sacrifices, human sacrifices, are kissing calves. It says at 4H, okay? They're dancing on God's grave is what this is, effectively chanting, God's dead, yeah! It's the sound it's the same sound that Moses hears with Joshua coming down the mountain. There's war in the camp. That's not the sound of war, bud. That's the people dancing on God's grave. Oh, and they were kissing a calf then too, weren't they? Right? They craft these idols. They praise anyone who sacrifices their own children to these demonic gods. Kiss those calves, right? That's what that means. Human sacrifice. They're killing their children. My, how there really is nothing new under the sun, is there? And then future, 13:3. Therefore, they shall be, over here, right? They shall be like the morning mist or like the dew that goes away early. We heard that metaphor last week, didn't we? Like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor or like smoke from a window. They'll find out who the real Baal is. The Lord will blow them away. He spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. Maybe this time he won't speak from it. He'll just let her rip, Tater Chip, and it'll be EF5 like 10. And just let him be taken. God drives this point home, and he sarcastically rebukes his people with truth that they can't even bear to hear. He says in verse 4 of chapter 13, I am the Lord your God. Right? I am the Lord that brought you from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me, there is no Savior. None. Sorry. There is no inclusivity. It is God alone. Right? There's our tolerance and coexist bumper stickers in the fire. Right? God says, You faithless people, wake up. And God through Hosea then continues to do what he does best. He gives us more metaphors that illustrate the consequences of this faithlessness. 13:7-8, a ravenous lion or bear God shall be then. He'll rip them apart. 13:9-11, kings God gave them in judgment since they rejected him as king. Now they'll perish by the sword of other kings. Verses 12-13, they're like a child stuck in the birth canal and they end up killing everybody. They kill the mother and themselves. 13:15, they're like a dried up fountain. Buckets at the bottom, there's nothing there. They're useless. They're like traitors and rebels in 13:16 who will be put to the sword along with their families to ensure that there is no future rebellion. The ban is imposed. They are cut out. That is hardcore. That is brutal. Oh, but that's what sin is. When God's one flesh people declare that he's dead, well, then Juliet, you're coming with me. Now, amid this graphic denunciation here in chapter 13, we have a really famous verse that you may or may not know came from Hosea, Hosea 13:14. Paul references it in 1 Corinthians, foreshadowing the ultimate Hosea, Jesus Christ, who conquers death and the grave. The ESV renders it like this in a lot of other major translations. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol or the grave. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Okay? We all know that verse probably. You've heard that, right? But Hosea's original text here is actually really tricky to translate in the original, and the scholars have a schism on how it's to be rendered. But I think Paul's usage of it later on gives us a clue, and it's actually in that kind of reverse style of Hosea, that this passage is pointing us to this great reversal that we have in Christ later on. So what is it reversing? Well, let me show you. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 rejoices that in Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, O death, where is your sting? He quotes the question part of that. But Hosea 13 records God's fierce indictment, line after line, precept upon precept, metaphor upon metaphor, it's fierce, right? 13:14 is smack dab in the middle of this collection of really scathing rebukes. Right, the tricky Hebrew here, when read through the fuller revelation of the New Testament, I think it actually becomes quite clear. God's not, you know, you're like this, and you're faithless like this, and then he catches his breath of like, oh, what am I going to do? I love you, right? That happens at the end of a lot of sections. We get all the judgment, and then we get some reprieve. Not here in the middle. God is not catching his breath in this middle of rebukes of like, I shall save you from death. No, he's rebuking them in faithlessness further. It's a better way to render this. The NASB 95 says this, and it's spot on. You'll see how this goes together, right? Let me back up and give a couple, right? You're kings I gave you in judgment because you hate me. You're like a child stuck in the womb. You kill the mother and yourself. Shall I ransom you from the power of the grave? Shall I redeem you from death? O Sheol, where are your thorns? O grave, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Right? We know the answer to these rhetorical questions. Shall God ransom them? No. Shall God redeem them? No. That's what he's implying. He calls on death's thorns and the grave's sting to do their worst against these unfaithful brides. I will have no compassion. Come on in, grave and death. Come on in and scourge them. You think I'm going to save them from that? Fits so much better, doesn't it? This lines up with the broader pattern here that God offers, again, no reprieve right in the middle. He's not going to let up and say, here, just say uncle. He gives it to you full force until the end. All of this does magnify the true reversal of Christ, who does ransom his people, who does redeem his people, and took that scourge, took the nails, took the full wrath. He became the final sacrifice, so those who repent, who return, might walk free. But in the immediate context of Hosea 13, it's still this kind of harrowing aftermath of all this adultery that we're witnessing, the darkest valley right before the dawn. And thus, a crack of sunlight upon the horizon in the final panel, a closing plea in chapter 14. Chapter 14 signals Hosea's final move. He rests his case for the prosecution, and he walks back over to the defense table. And one last time, Hosea pleads with God's people to accept the plea bargain by admitting their guilt. God is my salvation, is my name. Hello, I work for him. Listen. Starts saying, return. Return, that great word of repentance in the book of the 12. It's at the start of the final plea. Return, return from your faithlessness. That is what has truly exiled you. It's not bad luck. It's your stupid faithlessness, your sin. Put the words of the marriage vow on your lips. Ask for forgiveness. Confess your sin. Abandon your hollow sacrifices and your dead gods and the grave that you've dug with your steadfast sinfulness. True knowledge, true steadfast love, true faithfulness. Me, God says, the truth, you, one flesh. This is supposed to be us. Right? Chapter 14 is this final summons to faithfulness, right? Your words matter, but they must not be empty sounds. They must align with your actions, which do matter. Be faithful to me, says the Lord, not to some carved idol, not to a foreign nation, not to another false deity. Be faithful to me alone. Me. And with this call to repentance, like the recurring promise of great reversal, God declares his own faithfulness to forgive, to restore, to love. We end where we began in Hosea. Dew, blossoms, tree, foliage, olive, grain, wine, which gets us right into Joel with those catchwords. All this provision that the people once credited to Baal, that tried to secure through their ritual intercourse or foreign alliances, all that, it's always been from God. You'll wake up and see that your true husband, your true king, your only God is me, faithful. Then in Hosea 14:8, God delivers a final blow against God, against Baal, like Dagon, the Philistine version of Baal, right before we close. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who look and who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Fun fact, this is the only time in Scripture God describes himself as a tree. The only time. We would think that it would be a lot more, right? It's the only time he directly refers to himself as a tree. And there's a reason for that. But all worship wasn't confined to temples. It also took place out in the open, in forests and in fields, right? You know, where crops were. Altars were built across the countryside in Israel and in Judah, all across the ancient Near East. So the Lord says, I am your tree of life. Baal is not. What are these idols to me? I'm the one who cares for you. I've always been faithful and I'll stay faithful. Wake up. Understand that even the punishment you're about to endure is aimed at your ultimate hope. I, Yahweh, am your Hosea, your salvation. Shoo-wee. All right. So much emotion, so much raw flood of fury and passion. What in the world's going on? How's it going to end, right? They reconcile. Yay. All right. They ride off into the sunset together. And up comes like the final credits, the end. Like it's a Western or something, right? Order in the court. But it's not how this goes. God will have none of your Hallmark Lifetime movie gushy stuff there. No. He will have none of that. He actually leaves us in Hosea. He just kind of cliffhanger, leaves us in suspense and mystery. In a surprising turn, Hosea closes with words that echo the wisdom of Solomon. You know, that king who ironically fell into the same syncretism that he warned about. Instead, Hosea, with his unique portrayal of God's love through this shocking marriage symbolism, gives us a very unique ending with a proverb, a mysterious riddle. Listen at verse 9, the last verse of Hosea. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Right, Solomon understood the cost of syncretism. In chapters 1 through 9 of Proverbs, he gives his sons images of what true knowledge, true steadfast love, true faithfulness looks like, glorifying God, enjoying him forever. That's what Hosea is saying here. You know, all this adrenaline is pumping through us as we come to the end of Hosea. Our breathing kind of becomes very erratic. We start to shake, and it's almost like literally we black out from the flood of the faithfulness of God, and we hear with ringing ears as they drag us into a side room, Hosea calmly say, "Have you grasped what I've told you? Know these words." There is that word again, knowledge, right? Understand what God has said. Follow him, trust him, love him, be faithful to him. If not, if you choose whoredom over faithfulness, you'll stumble and you'll fall, and he will let you lie there, a serpent in the dust crushed beneath his heel. Have you understand what you've heard? So, beloved, as we close, do you understand Hosea? Have you understood it? The prophet's entire life, his marriage, his anguish, his triumph, all point to this inescapable truth. We're the unfaithful bride, yet God keeps calling us to return. And if we do, he'll redeem us with a faithfulness beyond anything we deserve. Beloved, we have redemption. Right? It's not far off. We have this faithfulness. It's not fickle. It doesn't change. The true and better Hosea, Jesus Christ, the true Son, the glorious husband, the perfect King has come. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13, just marveling in God's glory in Christ. This is a true saying, trustworthy, faithful. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Beloved, when we seek to apply God's word to our lives in the here and now, we often find the timelessness of it, right? An eternal truth, it gets contextualized into a timely manner, into modernity. But sometimes we just don't need any contextualization at all. Sometimes time itself is stripped away and we stand stripped and bare before the God whose name is holy, and he simply asks us, have you listened? Beloved, I admit in humility that it's my desire each week to show you the depth and beauty of God's word and how it is the only source for all of life and godliness. I desire to give you fresh application from the eternal word every week, but sometimes we can miss the forest for the trees. And so, beloved, dear listener, have you listened? We're all wicked sinners. We deserve nothing but to be turned over to our wickedness, to die in our sin, empty, hopeless, raging against God, and scared. We deserve hell. We deserve torment, unending in rebellion against an unending God, becoming what we worship. We do not deserve for this God, who we are all, every man, woman, and child, turning away from, have turned away from, and born turned away from. We do not deserve for him to even come unto us and say, you don't know me. You don't love me. You're not faithful. We don't deserve even that. And we certainly do not deserve, but I am that. I am all that. I am that. I am. I'm your Hosea. I'm your salvation. Turn from your sin. Cling to me. Call out with repentance upon your lips and your broken heart. Stop kissing calves. You know, calves of money, of power, of career, of attention whoredom, of wanting validation from everyone on social media, of food, of sex, of pleasure, of your opinion, of bitterness, of discontentment, of ritual and motion, of worry, of doubt, of hatred of me, of hatred of everyone, of deceit, of lying, of coveting, of yourself. They will make you a byword, a ruin, a carbon sack of misery. Turn. Stop kissing those calves and kiss the Son, Psalm 2, who is your life, your way, your salvation, your wise King, your God, your Hosea, Hosea ends with a call to action. Have you listened? Do you understand? You know, Baal and false god worship is behind so much of the Old Testament, and especially here in the book of the 12. So Hosea begins with this heartbreak and outcry of false god worship. And so we need not betray our faithful attorney. I leave you with the words of the true and better Hosea, and notice how we become what we worship. And notice how Jesus Christ, the very God in the flesh, Hosea in the flesh, smashes Baal and every so-called false god. John 15:8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Bear much fruit. Give glory to God. Prove whose you are. How faithful you are as he has been faithful. But remember, it's not because you're so great. No, you're Gomer, right? Remember that. Don't remain like her. Let God strip you of your sinful ways and present you unto himself in holiness. Yes, do this. Hear Hosea par excellence one more time. John 15:16. I chose you because you were the best. You did not choose me. I chose you. And I appointed you that you should what? Go bear fruit, and your fruit should abide, remain faithful, stay, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. You did not choose him, Gomer. You chose your filth, and he chose you in that. So, what are you going to do with this undeserved, unmerited, crushing, fiery, passionate, real relationship, steadfast love, faithfulness that's set upon you in full blazing glory and weight? Are you going to ask for more fig cakes for Baal? Or are you going to ask to be called more and more each day by the name of your husband, Christ Jesus, to be one flesh with him more and more each day, to love his vows in the scriptures and to live them out in joyful obedience, to be holy, that others would see and hear, that they too would turn and live and be counted as gathered, as Jezreel, as one of those sands of the sea, children of promise? Is that what you're going to do? Case closed. Verdict's in. You've got two plea deals before you. Which one are you going to choose? Whoever is wise, let him understand. Grace and peace, let's pray.